Well, as I said, I'm not going to speak on the whole of that passage. In fact, the objective of this evening's sermon is rather different. The objective is to address the question, how should we use the Old Testament law? Or to put it another way, how should we learn from all of those rules that are set out in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Doubtless you know that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that, it says, the man of God may be fully equipped for service. But I wonder how many of us actually believe that of passages such as the one we've just heard read, of all of those mass of rules in the Old Testament law. I think most Christians in practice don't. And there are a number of reasons for that, but two spring to mind. First of all, I wonder whether we think that it applies to us. And second, even if we do, I wonder whether we see the relevance of it to us. And since we may not think it applies, or since we don't see its relevance, we find it boring, and we don't use it. And so this evening I want to address two questions before moving on to some bigger issues. The first is, does it apply to us? And the second is, how can we use it? What is its relevance to us? Let's start with the first question. Down the ages, there have been a number of Christians who have argued that the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us. Marcion in the second century argued that the Old Testament was history, that we were New Testament Christians now, and we shouldn't use the Old Testament at all. But there's a problem with that, and that is that the New Testament treats the Old Testament as authoritative. I've just bought a book which is a little over 1,100 pages long, and it considers every passage in the New Testament which applies the Old Testament, and there's a lot of it, sufficient to fill 1,100 pages, which I haven't yet read. But Marcion appreciated that, by the way, but he was clearly not a man to be trifled with. He simply expunged large parts of the New Testament as well. But that really won't do, will it? And very few Christians follow Marcion in theory. However, I think quite a lot follow him in practice. I think a number of Christians, whether consciously or unconsciously, believe that people in Old Testament times were dealt with by God in a different way from the way in which he deals with us now. Put simply, they assume that in Old Testament times, God was displaying his justice and demanded obedience from his people. Whereas now we're in New Testament times and God's displaying his love and he demands faith from us. They go on to assume that therefore we are in a fundamentally different position and the law doesn't apply to us. Certain types of modern so-called dispensationalists believe that. What they argue is that during the time from Moses, when the law was given down to Christ, there was a dispensation of law. The law applied. And it will again apply when Christ comes to earth to begin his 1,000-year reign. But between those two extremes, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, there we're living at the moment and we're in a dispensation of grace where the law doesn't apply. Now, those of you who heard my sermon on Revelation 19 will recognize that I have some problems with the rather dubious premillennialist theology in that lot. But that's not tonight's issue. Tonight's issue is the question of the way in which that view treats God's law. And there are a number of problems with it. First of all, do you remember Paul referred to the church as the Israel of God? And that at least suggests we can't simply dismiss the passages of the Bible addressed to Israel as if they didn't apply to us. Incidentally, if we did that, we'd dismiss the passages relating to the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we can't do that. More fundamentally, Jesus said that not one jot, not one tittle of the law will pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his words will not pass away. And even more seriously, this view that regards the law as not applicable to us fundamentally misunderstands the nature of God's relationship with his people in Old Testament times. You see, it is not true that in Old Testament times people were accepted or not by God on the basis of what they did, so-called justification by works in technical language. That is not true. It was not the case. You may remember that Paul dealt with that in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Romans, which those of you who are doing the reading plan will have read quite recently. Do you remember? He said this. What shall we say that Abraham our father discovered in this matter? What does the scripture say? Note that he treated the Old Testament as authoritative. And having posed that question, he answered it by reference to Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham had faith in God, and God accepted him as a result. Justification by faith, not justification by works. Now, some people might say, ah, yes, but that was Abraham. Abraham came before Moses. That's another dispensation. That's before Moses. What we're dealing with is the position between Moses and Christ. But I think Paul recognized that because he closed off that option by giving immediately another example. That's the example of King David, who of course lived a few hundred years after Moses. He says this, David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, justification by faith. And he cites Psalm 32 as evidence of that. You see, says Paul, and this comes from the letter to the Ephesians, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That applies to us, but it also applied to all those who preceded us in Old Testament times. God calls on us to repent and believe the good news, and essentially that was his demand of people in Old Testament times as well. Furthermore, God demands obedience from us in the same way as he demanded obedience from his people in Old Testament times. Do you remember at the start of that reading we had a few moments ago, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That great command underlies and forms the basis of all the commands in the Old Testament. It's fundamental. It formed the basis of God's relationship with his people. And what about us? Well, do you remember what Peter said when he summarized the basis of God's commands for us? He said exactly the same thing. In fact, he quoted Leviticus 19:2, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And what about Christ when he was asked the greatest commandments? What did he say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your body. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself, as we heard Leviticus 19:18. Do you get the point? People assume that people in Old Testament times were in a different position from us, but they weren't. Well, of course, we know about Christ. They did not. All they could do was look forward to the coming Messiah. We live in the age after the Holy Spirit has been given. We are privileged by comparison to them. But the basis on which they were accepted or not by God is exactly the same as the basis on which we are accepted. And God's demand of obedience that he made of them is exactly the same in principle as his demand of obedience placed on us. And the result is that we can't simply dismiss all those bits of the Bible that appear strange and historic. We can't simply say they don't apply to us. They do. The question is, how do they apply to us? So let's move on to that question. Should we apply the Old Testament law in exactly the same way as it should have been applied when it was originally promulgated about 3,000 years ago? Should we take it and simply endeavour to apply it today in that way? Now, some Christians would answer that question, yes. The so-called theonomists in the United States take that view. That term may not be familiar to you, but there are a number of Christians in this country who would, I suspect, be broadly sympathetic to that view. And we shouldn't deride it. We should take it seriously, because what it does is it attempts to apply the Bible. It attempts to take the Bible seriously and apply it in our lives. Nonetheless, there are some very serious problems with it. First of all, the Bible itself, the New Testament, tells us that some bits of the law do not directly apply today. For example, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the sacrificial system has been abolished. Theonomists, by the way, accept that. They're trying to apply the Bible, not to overrule it. But the trouble is that as soon as you accept that some bits of the Old Testament law don't apply, then you've got to try to work out the basis on which you distinguish those bits that do from those bits which don't. The situation simply isn't as simple as saying that we should apply it as written. You just can't do it. Second, there is a very grave danger that if we apply it in the way I've just described, we will end up focusing so much on the detailed, specific commands that we will miss the general principles underlying the law and end up with a position very close to that which Christ criticized the Pharisees for adopting, being very specific about the detailed application and missing the big picture. Now, recognizing that, Christians down the ages have traditionally divided the Old Testament law into three categories. First of all, there's the ceremonial law, such as the sacrificial system. Second, the civil law, the law of the state of Israel, in the same sense as the law of England or the law of France. And third, the moral law, the ethical requirements of the law. That categorization dates back to at least Oregon in the early 3rd century. It's well expressed, incidentally, in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which I meant to bring with me and didn't bring with me, which is a bit of a blow. I have a feeling I've got it written down on this piece of paper, so I hope I'll be able to quote it from that. Yes, I have. It says this. This is the 39 Articles. It's Article 7. By the way, those who don't know what the 39 Articles are, they're effectively the doctrinal basis of the Church of England. They were originally written down by Cranmer in the 1550s. It says this: although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites, the ceremonial law, do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof, the law of the state of Israel, ought of necessity, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth. In other words, we don't need to make the law of England the same as the law of Israel. Yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral, the moral law. In other words, the ceremonial law doesn't bind us. The civil law doesn't bind us, but the moral law, the ethical law does. If you were to look back in Leviticus, if you were to go back to chapter 16, you'd find the rules for the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, etc. And if you look at those, you'll immediately appreciate they are of a ceremonial nature. And the New Testament makes quite clear they don't directly bind us today. We should not be saying that we should celebrate the Day of Atonement. That's chapter 16. If you were to go forward to chapter 18, you'd discover rules relating to sexual behavior. And immediately you'd notice the language had changed. In chapter 16, you'll see words like ceremonial uncleanness, etc. Move on to chapter 18, and you come up with words like this: dishonor, defile, detestable, profane, perversion. And immediately, you realize that the type of law has changed. We're dealing here with the moral law, with God's eternal, universally applicable requirements. So that division of the law into those three categories, ceremonial, civil, and moral, is actually quite useful. But it does need to be handled with quite considerable care. And that's for a number of reasons. First of all, do note that the Bible doesn't neatly divide its laws up in that way. Chapter 16 of Leviticus comprises one group of laws which are clearly ceremonial. Chapter 18, one group that are clearly moral. But the chapter we heard read at the start, chapter 19, well, that's all rather muddled up, isn't it? If you were to look at it, it's on page 121. Look at verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. The great moral law, the one Jesus said was the second of the two commandments, which summarized the totality of the commandments. And then, do not mate different kinds of animals. We move from the great moral law to laws on mixed breeding. Go on to verse 26. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. A ceremonial law, one we know doesn't apply to us. Romans 14 says so expressly. Same verse. Do not practice divination or sorcery. Clearly a moral law which seems to apply to us if you read the rest of the Bible. And Christ, of course, did exactly the same thing. On one occasion, he quoted the Ten Commandments: honor your father and your mother. Clearly a moral law, one of those fundamental Ten Commandments. And immediately after doing so, he cited another commandment: anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. A civil law. So these laws don't come in nice, freely packaged groups. And I can imagine that some of you find that really quite difficult. But the way the Bible's arranged reflects a very important underlying principle, and it's this. We cannot dismiss any of the categories of law and say that there is nothing to learn from them. And conversely, we must be careful when we use any of the categories of law. Let's take the ceremonial laws. Although they don't apply to us directly, yet we can't simply ignore them. If we do so, we'll miss important truths, as the letter to the Hebrews makes clear. Consider Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. No, we don't have to celebrate the Day of Atonement. But that account teaches us very important things about the nature of sin, God's attitude to sin, and Christ's mission on earth. We can't simply skip on from it and ignore it. Likewise, the civil laws, although they don't apply directly to us, yet we should have regard to the general principles underlying them, what the Westminster Confession calls the general equity of the law. No, God does not expect us to change the law of England so that it corresponds with the law of ancient Israel. But yes, God does care about the laws of all countries. And yes, he does expect and expects us to care about whether the general principles are reflected in those laws. Conversely, although the moral law applies to us, we can't apply it in a wooden manner. Christ warned about that on any number of occasions. What we have to do is look at the principles underlying it and work out how those principles apply to our lives today. So we can and should make use of all of the types of law in the Old Testament. And when we do so, whatever type of law we're dealing with, what we should do is think about the principles underlying it and seek to apply those to the specific situations of our lives. A word of warning when we come to that, because that point is easily misunderstood. Be very careful that the general principles you draw are not so general as to be woolly, meaningless generalities. It's necessary to ground these principles in the specifics of our lives. And in doing so, there are two important points to bear in mind. First of all, we must make sure that the principles that we draw from the law are grounded in the specifics of Scripture, even as we make use of those specifics to apply the general principles in our lives. If you don't do that, if you don't apply that iterative process, you lose your anchor completely. For example, consider the principle of love, perhaps the most abused principle from Scripture. The danger with that is that we end up with a concept of love that is very far removed from what the Bible means by the term love. Love is just a contentless word unless you consider the specifics. And we need to go back to the Bible, take those specifics, and allow our concept of love to be informed by them. Second, when forming our general principles, we need to make sure we're making use of the whole of the Bible and not merely parts of it. If we simply take parts of the Bible, we will end up with principles that are at best distorted and at worst downright wrong. I think, for example, the so-called liberation theologians go wrong at this point. They look at the commands of God relating to the land of Israel and commendably try to extract general principles and apply them to our situation today. The trouble is, they ignore large parts of the Bible and end up with a package that looks suspiciously like a secular or political agenda. And we need to be careful about that. Now, that's all the theory. How does it apply in practice? What I suggest is, in the last few minutes, we just take a look at the first 10 verses of the passage that was read out earlier and see how that applies. If you've got it in front of you, it would be a good idea to follow it. It's Leviticus 19, page 121, I think. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.' Be pure, be sanctified, be separate, imitate me, says God." And that principle should underlie not just our understanding of the rest of Leviticus, but our understanding of all that God requires of us. That's why Peter quoted it when writing his first letter. That is the most fundamental principle in Scripture. Then moving on. Next, in verse 3, "Each of you must respect his mother and his father." I've already mentioned that. How do we know that that applies to us? Well, the simple answer is because Scripture says so in Galatians. But even if it hadn't, we would know it applies because of what it says here. "I am the Lord your God." It is a requirement founded on God's person. It's not founded on anything to do with the situation of ancient Israel. And if we look through the rest of the Bible, we see that it fits in with other things that God says about authority established by him. Incidentally, there in the middle of verse 3, it says, "You must observe my Sabbaths." You may not be aware that there was a very long debate at the time of the Reformation as to whether the law relating to the Sabbath applies to us. Because if you think about it, it looks like a ceremonial law rather than a moral law. And a lot of the reformers argued that it did not apply to Christians. The English reformers tended to disagree. And there was a debate lasting several generations before eventually Reformed Christians came to the conclusion that at least the principles underlying it should apply to us in our observance of Sunday, although there was always a debate as to what extent they should. Let's go on. Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols or make gods cast of metal for yourself. I am the Lord your God." Again, a clear moral law of insisting on our devotion to God himself. Verse 5, When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Everything left over until the third day must be burnt up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible, because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. Ceremonial law clearly doesn't apply to us. We know that from the New Testament. So shall we move quickly on? No, we shouldn't move quickly on. If we do so, we will miss out on learning key points about God's requirement, about God's purity and his requirement that we serve him in the way that he, not we, have appointed. You see, sacrifices were intended to demonstrate the making of atonement for sin, for freeing people of the guilt of sin. The trouble was, if you didn't do them in the way God prescribed, then you ended up more guilty than you started. The principle underlying that needs to be borne in mind by people in a generation that seems to regard it acceptable to do anything, provided you're sincere. We must worship God in his way, not in ours. Verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Is that a civil law or a moral law? I wouldn't spend too much time worrying about that question, because the key point is, what can we learn from it? It would be a mistake to attempt to apply it literally and march up and down Whitehall with placards demanding that East Anglian farmers leave strips at the edge of their fields. This law was written at a time when the rich and the poor lived in small rural communities alongside one another. And farmers leaving strips, not going over their fields a second time, etc., ensured that the poor did not starve. East Anglian farmers imitating their practices would not help the urban poor of London one jot. So again, should we move speedily on, particularly since we're not farmers, at least as far as I'm aware we're not? No, we shouldn't. Because this passage says something about God's priorities. It says something about how God wants us to behave economically. You see, the Bible tells us that the poor will always be with us. To believe otherwise is just a pious dream. Deuteronomy says that, if you want to look at it, and Christ cited it with approval. I remember incidentally once Mike Marshall in a meeting saying, "The poor will always be with you." And a very earnest Christian turned round and said, "So you say, but you're wrong." And Mike said, "I don't think I said it originally." No, he didn't. Indeed, it's in Deuteronomy and Christ said it. So, all right, so we've got to live with that reality. The poor will always be with us. And what this says to us is we have to model our economic system having regard to that. We have to remember that absolute economic efficiency is not, in fact, top of God's agenda. And we have to work out what that means in our own society. Do you see the principle? Do you see what we're trying to do here and how we're trying to learn from this? Now, it's not always easy. In some ways, those first 10 verses there are an easy 10 verses to use to explain the general principles. There are some much more difficult things. I deliberately asked that the passage read on to verse 28 so that we had verse 27 in the reading. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip the edges of your beard. I haven't got the foggiest idea why that command was given, let alone being able to draw a general principle from it. But let's be clear. We should apply the vast majority of the Bible that we do understand rather than focus on the small bits that we don't understand. I wonder whether that concerns any of you. I know that I was concerned when someone first suggested to me broadly this approach to applying the Old Testament law. It seems all very difficult. And where's the black letter certainty in it? There is none. And I think there's a real danger that a number of us as Christians may fall into. You see, quite a lot of Christians, indeed perhaps most Christians, seem to want to simplify life and to end up with a simple set of basic propositions setting out God's will. The problem is that life is complex and God's will cannot be reduced to a series of clear-cut propositions. It's not like that. The Bible makes it clear it's not like that. The Bible, by its very nature, shrieks that at us. So has God left us bereft? No, he certainly hasn't. What he's given us is what might be called a paradigm society, the people of Israel. He's told us their position, their standing before him, his calling of them, his rescue of them. He's told us about the laws that he gave them. He's told us what happened in practice in the history books of the Old Testament. And he's given us his commentary on the performance of Israel in the books of the prophets. And within that, he has allowed us to see general principles that can guide us as we seek to apply his law to our own lives. And above all, he's given us his Holy Spirit to guide us and help us in our application of that. Paul said that we should use all of the means that God has given us. And Peter said he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Paul again went on to say in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that we should therefore work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Always was remembering, however, that it is God who is at work within us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And we should do that. And we should seek to apply the Old Testament law, all those rules in the first few books of the Bible, knowing that it's both possible to do so and worthwhile. So I hope in coming weeks, as you read through all of those books, if you're doing the reading plan, that you'll be able to do that and that we'll have some good discussions resulting from it as we seek to apply it to ourselves. Thanks.